get here early enough and park over at the library, there'll be plenty of parking here. And come to both. I think you'll be blessed by being here for both services next Sunday. So anyway, Romans chapter 2 this morning. Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's writing regarding the gospel. He's writing about what, church? Romans is about what? Righteousness. Yes, Romans is about righteousness. And in chapter 1, which we just wrapped up last week, Paul has made the case that God is actively pouring out his wrath on man's unrighteousness by the way that he's responding to them, by abandoning them over to their sin. That's where we ended last week, that God is actively pursuing justice and judgment against mankind by turning man over to his sin. Three times we saw there, God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. When it comes to sin and God's judgment, I want to recognize two truths this morning, and I want you to think with me about these two truths before we dive into the text. And I think we really need to think about them because we're probably guilty of thinking the same way. When it comes to God's holiness and God's judgment and sin, number one, I think that mankind in general, as a whole, we really don't believe the Word of God when it talks about sin and judgment. And here's what I mean by that. We categorize sin. You may think this morning that you don't, but you probably do. There are certain sins that really you find despicable. And there are other sins that you don't give a rip about because they're your little pet sins. Every single one of us, as human beings, we tend to be this way. There are certain sins, it's like, okay, and it's interesting. Last week, and you can only imagine, you preach a message out of the end of the book or at the end of Romans chapter 1, people are coming, man, that was hard-hitting PD. Good job, good job. And I'm thinking to myself, I must not have touched your sin. I must not have touched the nerve that you got, or the Holy Spirit didn't convict you in certain areas. But again, I'm going to make this point. If you don't see yourself in Romans 1, the rest of the book of Romans isn't for you then. If you don't find yourself in Romans 1, then the solutions and the remedies that are offered in the rest of the book of Romans, they're going to be totally lost on you if you don't see yourself in Romans chapter 1. But when we categorize sin, because after all, we all sin, right? If we categorize sin, what we tend to do with that then is we play this little mental game where there's certain ranks of sin, and God is only going to judge and punish the extremes, the worst. And what we don't understand is that every little, what you and I consider to be not so serious sin, every single one of those, God poured out his full wrath and fury on his son when his son hung on the cross for every one of those little sins that you and I don't think are that significant. And so, the first way that we think about sin and God's judgment is that as human beings, we tend to downplay our sin. The second way that I want you to, or the second thing I want you to recognize is this. We do not understand the holiness of God and what that means for us as human beings. We think we understand the holiness of God. We can get the definition of the holiness of God right. We think we understand it, but we truly do not understand the holiness of God. And here's why. We tend to view God like we do any other person. We see him as a person. And is God a person, church? He's a person. We're made in his image. The reason we have personhood is because our God is a person. But let's understand, we see him like ourselves rather than for who he is. He is high and above all. He is absent of evil. And that is something that you and I cannot even comprehend. And on top of that, being high and above all and being holy and absent from sin, the thing that we also have to come to grips with is this: God hates sin. He hates it. And what happens is, because I play games with my own sin, and I see all of your sin is more serious than mine, and you do the same with me, right? Because we play games with sin, we then play games with God's holiness. God's holiness only applies to you. It doesn't apply to me. We prefer what George Bush said one time. We prefer a softer, gentler. We prefer a softer, gentler, more grandfatherly type of God, don't we? That's the kind of God we want to see. With those two thoughts in mind, let's go to Romans 2 and let's see how God is presented by Paul here in Romans chapter 2. So we're going to try to get through the first 16 verses. I know that stuns some of you. We're going to try to get through the first 16 verses here this morning. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, even as we read earlier in Psalm 93, you reign. You are over all. You are holy. We don't reign. We're not holy. And if we're honest with ourselves this morning, every single one of us in this room, every single one that's listening to the online portion of this, we all deserve to be judged and condemned in our sin. And I pray that that would fall heavy on us this morning. Open our eyes this morning, Father, to see the truth of who you are. We want to focus on the fact that you're a God of love, that you give grace, that you give mercy. But the same God who loves and gives grace and gives mercy is a God that will absolutely make war against sin. And you will judge it, and you will be victorious over it. So I pray that we would see the truth of who you are, that we would see the truth of who we are, and that we would see the beauty of the gospel that rescues us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I want us to see three things. I want us to see first and foremost in verses 1 through 4 that man has a warped view of judgment. We have a warped view of judgment. Then I want us to see in verses 5 through 11 that God is the righteous judge. And then lastly, I want us to see that while we have a warped view of judgment and God is a righteous judge, that there is criteria that God uses for judgment. And we want to be careful as we see what that criteria is and understand that our God is an impartial God, that he alone can be impartial with this criteria. So back to verse 1, I want us to see man's warped view of judgment. I guess you could probably just say it this way. When it comes to how you and I make judgment, we are going to be biased. We're going to be biased. Every parent in the room knows that your child is the cutest one at the musical, or that your child is the most athletic and the coaches don't recognize it. Every one of us knows that we are biased, but we don't want to admit it, right? Shake your head yes if you agree with me on that. Every one of us are biased. So too, when it comes to our dealings with others, the one thing that Paul recognizes here, and this is what I love about Romans, is that Paul just goes right at the heart of it here. He doesn't pull any punches. What he acknowledges right there at the beginning of this is that all of us are judges at heart. Every single one of us has a judicial heart, and we make judgments of others. Now, some of us do a pretty good job of camouflaging that. We don't let that get out, but every single one of us, if you are a human being, if you are breathing this morning, you are a judgy person. Let that sink in. Some of you are being judgmental right now about me for saying that to you. Every one of us makes judgments. The nature of man is to self-righteously pass judgment and make judgments of others. That is the nature of man. That is part of our sinful, fleshly nature. And quite honestly, for those of us who have been changed by the gospel, we still battle with that. We make judgments. And notice the problem with it. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn them? What's it say in verse 1? You're condemning yourself. Why? Because you do the very same things. Because you do the very same things. Someone pointed this out to me several years ago, and it's a truism, but I have found it to be true more often than not, and that is the thing that a guy rails at the most is probably the thing that he struggles with in his heart. The thing that a person that they get so bothered with in other people is probably the thing that they battle themselves in their own heart. Why? And that makes perfect sense here because we're all judgy people. And Paul and the Holy Spirit point that out to us right at the beginning of this, that we all want to judge others. And the problem is, we miss verse 2. We believe that God's judgment is escapable. We believe it's escapable. We know, verse 2, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And what he's saying is, up in verse 1, we make judgments of others. We find it easy to be critical of others. We find it easy to make judgments about them, their morality, the way they practice things. We can find plenty of things to be judgy about, and we think that God's judgment rightly falls on them. And what we fail to connect the dot is that when we point out judgment on them, we're guilty of the same thing. And guess what? If God's judgment falls on them, it falls on who? Us as well. And Paul points out the logic in verse 3. Do you suppose, or are you that audacious, Paul is saying here, oh man, and he's not talking to a specific man, he's talking to mankind in general here. Do you really think, is what he's saying, that you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And what Paul here is bringing to bear is this truth. Just like we saw in chapter 1, and if you've been tracking along and following along as we've been preaching through Romans 1, just like we've been tracking along, and we make judgments of others, or we look at their sin and we say, well, you know, that's really worse than my sin. Just like we do that, we also do this. We go the next step with that. Your sin's worse than mine, you're going to get judged, and I'm not, because I'm the poster child for obedience and righteousness. Like, oh, I would never think that way, Pastor Dan. You ever found yourself saying this, that you hope that certain people who do heinous things, that there's a hotter spot in hell for them? You ever found yourself saying that? Guess what? You got that mentality then. You got that mentality, because every one of us deserves the hottest spot in hell. Every one of us. But I never, yeah, that you're judging. You're passing judgment. And what happens is, we don't believe that the judgment of the Almighty One should fall on us, but that it should fall on everybody else. And Paul goes even further to point out the danger of this warped judgment in verse 4. Look at it. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? When you and I pass judgment on others, what he literally is saying to us is that we're being presumptuous. You know what it means to be presumptuous? It's like when you invite somebody over to your house for dinner and you're serving them dinner and they walk into your kitchen and they go through your pantry, oh, this looks good, I'll have some of this. That's presumptuous, right? Can you imagine somebody doing that? Like, yeah, you make them a nice T-bone steak for dinner, baked potato, and they have the audacity to go to a refrigerator and look for A1 sauce. Banish them. How presumptuous. I grilled you the perfect steak. Even more presumptuous is this. That you and I, as individuals, God is being kind. He is being patient with our sins. He's being long-suffering and postponing judgment. And what do we do with that? We take that advantage of that and we judge others, not recognizing that we deserve the judgment of God. And notice the word that he introduces here. This is an important word in the book of Romans. You find it at the end of verse 4. He says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Boy, that's a key word in this book. It's a key word in all of Scripture. And it's a word, quite honestly, we don't understand our own depravity. We don't understand God's holiness. And many of us truly don't understand the nature of repentance. And what's happening here is that mankind, until God works in one's heart, we scorn all that God is doing and the grace that he gives by holding off the judgment that we all deserve, and we scorn it by not repenting. Do you understand what it means to repent? Let me help you to understand what it is. Because I think most of us, we fall into this trap of thinking repentance is just saying that I'm sorry for the bad things that I've done. That's not repentance. That's just an apology. God isn't looking for apologies. He's looking for repentance. And there's a big difference here. Repentance is this. It is literally having a change of mind. It's having a change of the course of life. And here's what happens is, man is so deluded that he believes God's patience is God actually approving of his sin, rather than God being patient with him and saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to change the course, to have a change of mind, to have a change of behavior, to do a 180, if you will. One of the greatest examples of this is found in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're not going to turn there, but I would encourage you this week to read 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll give you the synopsis of this. Many of you are aware of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan comes to David after David has sinned with Bathsheba. And mind you, it's not just enough that he's committed adultery with Bathsheba, but he's covered it up by murdering, by having, you know, Bathsheba's husband murdered. He's covered it up in front of the whole nation, and they mourn over, Uriah, this great soldier, is dead. And probably David, himself, we don't have record of it in the scripture, but I can imagine David just even talking with the people around them and letting the people know, Uriah, that great general, is dead. And he's back where he's thinking, praise God, that's a problem out of the way. And then here's David, the benevolent David. He takes Bathsheba as his wife after he's already robbed her of her husband. And everything seems to be fine on the surface, doesn't it? Until Nathan shows up one day at the palace, and he tells David this story. And the story goes like this. There's a rich farmer. And this rich farmer has guests from out of town who come and see him. And so he wants to prepare a meal for them. So he goes to his poor neighbor who has one lamb, and it's a lamb that he loves. And he takes the lamb that he loves, and he says, I need this, little peon. And he takes it and slaughters it, and he feeds it to his guest. You remember what David's reaction is? You are a horrible person. Let me know who it is. We're going to just bring the wrath of God down on them. And remember what Nathan's response is? It's you, dude. Every single one of us is like David in this story. And here's how. We listen to all the sin that's going on around us, and we're like, oh, God, just pour out your wrath and fury on them. And we never stop to realize that we deserve it just as much as everybody else, if not more, around us. Have you ever come to a moment in your life when you realized I'm the guy? Have you ever come to that moment in your life when it's like, it's me, dude. I'm the dude. If you've never come to that moment, then you haven't received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what the gospel requires, is that you come to this understanding, this awareness that you're the one. When you think about Good Friday, you need to think about it in these terms. It was my sin that put Christ on the cross. I'm the one responsible. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. It was me. I condemned Jesus to die because I'm the sinful one. And let's understand something. And Paul's making the case, and he wraps it up quite masterfully here. The more that you and I resist the idea of repenting, we are being presumptuous with God. Now, this only holds true if God can be proven to be a righteous judge. And I know that you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, we all know that God is righteous, Dan. Why are you wasting this time? Well, because Paul makes the case for why God is righteous here, and I think it's really important. In verses 5 through 11, this only holds true if God can be demonstrated to be a righteous judge. So there's a couple things here I want you to see here. Number one, God rightly judges because man truly is guilty. He has the right to judge their guilt. Look at verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Notice what he's saying here, that man left to himself is hard-hearted. He's stubborn. He's unresponsive to God. And he has an impenitent heart. That literally means an unrepentant heart, a heart that will not change. And God is right, God is just to pour out his wrath on hard hearts, stubborn hearts, impenitent hearts. Can I just say this to you again this morning? And I want to make sure you understand that. It's not enough to acknowledge that there is a God. It's not enough. Jesus even said this. He said, many will come to me on the last day, and they'll say, Lord, Lord. Understanding and acknowledging that Jesus is Lord, right? It's not enough to acknowledge who God is. It's not enough to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. It's not enough just to acknowledge that. It's what you do in response to that. Do you willingly submit to his lordship? It's not enough to confess and acknowledge that God is God. One then has to obey God and repent of wickedness and rebellion. You know what sin is going to damn more people to hell than any other sin in the world? The sin of pride. I don't need it. I don't need to humble myself. I'm not as sinful as my neighbor. I'm not as sinful as Jeffrey Dahmer. I'm not as sinful as Adolf Hitler. I'm not as sinful as whoever, fill in the blank. God rightly judges man because man is guilty. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 6 through 10 that God's judgment is righteous because his standard is completely objective. Every single one of us knows what it's like to be treated unfairly, right? You know what it's like to be treated unfairly. I mean, you've been passed up for job promotions. You were made second team when you should have been first team. Some of you guys in your 50s and 60s still holding bitterness to your high school basketball coach. You know what it's like to be treated, mistreated. My algebra teacher never really got me, man. I just was dyslexic. X's were Y's and Y's were X's. Every single one of us knows what it's like to be mistreated and to be treated unfairly. And here's the reality. If it's left up to man to do the judging, is man going to always get it right? No. Man's not. But God is a righteous judge, and his standard is completely fair. Look at verse 6. What is the standard? What is the criteria that God judges on? Verse 6, he will render, or he will return, or he'll recompense to each one according to their what? Works. Now, we got to stop here for a second, because if you don't listen here, you're going to miss something really important. God is not saying that we earn salvation by our works. Okay? The scripture's clear on that. It's saved by grace through faith alone, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace you're saved. It's not of works, right? So why is it that God judges works then? He judges deeds. And there's two groups here that God judges. You'll see one group mentioned in verse 7 and verse 10, and you'll see the other group mentioned in verse 8 and verse 9. Okay? Let's deal with the verses 8 and 9 first, this group of people. He deals with unrighteous people. Notice how they're characterized in verses 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath, fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. There's the unrighteous. And notice how they're characterized. They seek for themselves. That's a really nice way of saying that all of mankind, before they are regenerate and made new in Christ, they're selfish brats. They serve themselves. And before you look around at your neighbor, remind yourself, before you were in Christ, if you're here today and you're in Christ, remind yourself, I was a selfish brat too. And remind yourself of this, that even after I am in Christ, I still tend to take care of number one first. Amen? And what he's saying here is that they serve themselves and they don't serve others. They don't obey the truth. They refuse to be changed, or they refuse to even be persuaded about the truth of the gospel. You ever talk to somebody who was so hard-hearted and you're just saying even simple things like, God loves you and he loves you enough that he sent his son, and they just look at you like, you're an idiot. That's what he's talking about here. He says they obey unrighteousness. Literally, they habitually follow unrighteousness. Notice what God has in store for them. Four words he uses. Do you see it there? In verses 8 and 9, he uses four words. Wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. They're not synonyms. They're four aspects, if you will, of God's judgment on unregenerate man. Wrath means retribution or punishment. It means retribution or punishment. And here's the thing. All of us deserve to have retribution brought against us. All of us deserve to be punished. And so the first thing he says is that the ones who follow and obey unrighteousness, there's going to be punishment and retribution for that. Later on, he's going to tell us the wages or the retribution for our sin is what? Death. Not only is there retribution, there's fury. And this word fury is really interesting. How many of you ever done anything where you've made jelly or you've made candy and you deal with sugar at a really hot temperature? How many of you ever done that? Okay, so when you work with that stuff, one of the things that always gets me is, and I forget it every time until it reminds me, is when you're making jelly and you have to bring a lot of that stuff up to a boil, that stuff just flies everywhere, right? It gets everywhere. It's like 20 yards across the kitchen. And it's hot. And it burns. And you're like, this jelly better be worth it, right? But when you do that, you bring that to a boil, and then you try to keep it right at that boiling state, right? You don't want it to overboil, right? That's this idea of fury. It's a controlled boil. And that's how God describes his what he's going to do with his wrath. It is a controlled boil. Believe me, it gets to a boiling point. But God's not unrighteous in how he handles it out. It stays at this slow boil. Not only that, he describes it as tribulation. The idea of tribulation is the idea of oppression or affliction being pressed down on. Think about it. You look at the world around us today, and some of the evil doing that goes on, don't you wish that God would just press his thumb down on it? Be honest. Don't you wish he would do it? Mark it down. It's coming. It says so right here in Romans 2:9. God is going to bring that pressure on that. He's going to bring that tribulation, that affliction. And then he uses, as if that wasn't good enough, he uses this final word, distress. And distress basically means calamity or extreme affliction. So you put those four words together. What is God going to do to the unrighteous? He's going to bring punishment. He's going to do it in a way that brings his boil up to a slow boil, but it keeps boiling. He's going to do it in a way that they feel the pressure and they feel the weight of their sins, and he's going to do it in an extreme fashion. If you're here this morning and you think that somehow you can escape that, my friend, change your thinking. You will not escape it. Every unbeliever will face those four words, and those four words should scare you to your very core. What about the righteous, though, in verses 7 and 10? Notice what he says. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And let's understand something. Everybody pay attention up here. Are you righteous because you do good works? You're righteous because God declares you righteous because of what Christ has done on your behalf, correct? That's why you're righteous. You're not righteous because you're better than your neighbor. Because as soon as you think that way, you're being unrighteous, right? As soon as you fall into that trap of thinking you're better than your neighbor, you're being unrighteous. So that's not the guarantee of righteousness. The only way that you can be righteous before God is if he declares you to be righteous, because none of us are righteous. And so God declares us to be righteous based on the work of Christ on our behalf and based on faith, putting our faith in that work that Christ has done and rejecting our own self-righteousness. But here's what happens. When someone is righteous, this is how they're characterized. Verse 7, they endure patience in well-doing. They endure in doing the right thing. Think about that. Do you sometimes feel like you get tired of doing the right thing when everybody is also doing the wrong thing around you? Be honest, you ever feel that way? It's exhausting. And this is what he says, those who are truly righteous, they will endure to the end. Not because they're so good, but because God enables them to do it. And notice what they're seeking. Glory, honor, and immortality. That sounds like they're seeking like this huge, you know, this, I'm going to be immortal. No, what they're seeking is, they're seeking the glory of heaven is what they're seeking. They're seeking a heavenly home. They're seeking to be with Jesus forever. That's what they're seeking. What are you seeking, friend? What are you seeking? Something you ought to consider. Those who are righteous, we're not looking for the temporary satisfaction that this world has to give. We're not buying into all the lies of all the things, the latest, greatest, that's going to give us satisfaction. We're seeking something far greater. And notice what God does in verse 10. For those who are seeking that, glory, honor, and peace for everyone. This is what, I love this. For those who are doing unrighteousness, it's those terrible four words, wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. For those who are seeking glory and immortality, glory, honor, and peace for everyone. You tell me, is God a good God? Is he? Not only does he change our hearts, he changes our desires, and the things that we desire for are the things that he's going to give us. They're looking expectantly for the resurrection, and they're looking expectantly for spending eternity with God. And notice he gives it to Jew and Gentile. He gives it to the Jew first and to the Greek. Consider this. In chapter 1, we saw the wrath of abandonment, that God's handing man over to his sin. Now God is actively pouring out his white-hot anger and fury on every human being. And how can he do that? Because he's righteous. Because his standard is objective. When you think about it, you're either doing good or you're not doing good, right? That's objective, right? And there's no partiality with him. There's no special circumstances. There's not going to be a special line at the gate of heaven for those with special circumstances. And we live in a world today where there's a special circumstance for everything, right? Not with God, there isn't. It's either in Christ or not. It's either Lamb's Book of Life or not. There's no line for special circumstances. We got to fly here. But before we get to the last point, let me ask you this. Are you ready to face God as your judge? Are you ready? The picture of judgment in verses 8 and 9, if you're not prepared, that should cause you great concern this morning. So let's talk about the criteria for judgment and God's impartiality. So verse 11, Paul says this, God shows no partiality. He's already said to the Jew and to the Greek, right? He said that in verse 9 and in verse 10. And now he's going to keep going with that. There's two groups of people that Paul's talking about. There's Jews, those who received the law, and there's those who didn't receive the law, right? Unless you're of Jewish heritage in this room this morning, pretty much all of us fall under the second category. Okay? Notice in verse 12, Jews are accountable to the law because God gave them the law. And that Gentiles will perish without the law. Well, how can that be? It makes sense for Jews. God gave you his law, right? He gave you the Ten Commandments. Let's just boil down the law to the Ten Commandments if we can this morning to keep it simple. It makes sense. He gave them to the Jews. He said, don't do this, don't do this, remember this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. That's pretty objective, right? And what it points out is that none of us can keep the law, right? So the Jews are on the hook for that, right? Well, how is it that the Gentiles are on the hook then? I think we found a loophole. No, we didn't. Notice what he says at the end of verse 12. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, but go up before that. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. How is it that those of us who didn't get the law will perish? Well, verse 13 tells us how. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For the Gentiles, or when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, and he makes it very clear in verse 15, here's the thing, even Gentiles, you and I in this room who are Gentiles, we know right and wrong. How do we know it? According to verse 15, because God's written it on our hearts. Don't believe me? Just do a social experiment with a little toddler. They know when they're doing wrong. How do I know that? Because they're kind of giving you the side eye while they're doing this. Don't touch that. They know they're doing wrong. Little wretches, all of them. Right? Just remember, you are a wretch too, okay? But understand this. Your conscience, if you have a functioning mind, your conscience is bearing witness that God has given his law. And you have, and he introduces that word conscience there in verse 15. And let's understand what conscience is. Conscience is the knowledge to distinguish between right and wrong. Conscience doesn't mean you're going to choose the right thing. Conscience is the knowledge to determine between right and wrong. And guess what? God has given to all of us a conscience. And notice how we respond to that at the end of verse 15. I love this because I'm telling you what, this helps us to understand our own hearts. It helps us to understand parenting. It helps us to understand why people do what they do. And we're like, I cannot believe you just did that. Don't you know better? Yes, they do. But here's what's going on in a person's mind and what goes on in our minds. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts do one of two things. They accuse or they what? Excuse. Either what happens is, what Paul's describing here is something that everyone in this room can relate to. You do something wrong, and what does your conscience immediately tell you? You've done the wrong thing, and you feel what? Guilt, right? You feel guilt. And here's what happens with that feeling of guilt. Your mind does one of two things. Your mind accuses you, and it accuses you, and you start to continue to feel guilty to the point that you want to do something about it, or you excuse it. This is why your kids say to you, well, so-and-so does that, and they never get in trouble. It's right here. It's right here. This is the way our minds work. And here's the thing that should shake us to our core. Paul in verse 16 says that, on that day, when according to my gospel or according to the truth, God judges not just the deeds, but the what? The secrets. It's really true. It's really true. There's no secrets with God. He knows them all. And that, we can look at that one of two ways. One, that can be like, oh, I don't want that to ever come out. Well, here's the thing. God already knows it's out. And so we can try to go through life playing with that and be like, you know, nobody knows about that. Nobody knows about that. Nobody knows about that. Nobody knows about that. I'm going to ignore the fact that God knows about that, and I'm just going to die and hope that goes to my grave with me. The problem is it follows you after the grave too. And the reason I point that out is this. Because I firmly believe that somewhere in this room today, there's somebody who knows that they're guilty before God, but they don't want it to be revealed. And how tragic would that be, that you held on to those secrets before God because you didn't want anybody else to know, and that you woke up one day in hellfire? How tragic, because God already knows. Why wouldn't you want to run to the one who already knows and who offers forgiveness to you? And here's the thing, no one escapes. God judges all the secrets of all men. No one escapes. The only remedy is Christ. It's the only remedy. It's not self-effort. It's not this deal that we make with God. You know what, God? I know I've screwed up in the past, but now you and me, buddy, I'm just going to do better now. No, that doesn't work. God's not interested in self-reform. He's interested in repentance. The only remedy is Christ, who took our sin on himself, and he endured the wrath of God being poured on him so that by faith you and I might receive the righteousness of Christ. One must repent to literally have a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of direction, if you will, to stop pursuing sin, to turn and run to Christ himself. Believing friend, can I say this to you? Can I say this to my own heart, to all of us? We still have the propensity to want to make judgments of others, don't we? We do. And in doing so, it's like we're breathing life into the old man. Every time we want to judge others, we're breathing life into the old man. That's who we were before Christ changed our hearts. And can I also encourage you with this? One day, God's going to grant you what he says he's going to grant you here. Glory and honor and peace. Isn't that a tremendous thing? He's granting us glory and honor and peace. Not because we deserve it, but because he's a good God who wants to give it, and he keeps his word. In a moment, we're going to sing a great old hymn. And I hope that from the bottom of your heart, you can sing this one verse of this hymn, like with all of the energy that you have. My sin, oh the bliss, oh the happiness of this thought. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. That's important, the whole. If you're in Christ, all of your sin, past, present, and future, has been nailed to the cross. Amen. Hallelujah, right? Is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. If that's not your reality this morning, I beg of you, I plead with you. Get it nailed to the cross. Get it nailed to the cross. You can't face God and win in the end. Wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress trump self-righteousness every time. Every time. Don't make the mistake of thinking you can beat God at this. Father, thank you for the grace that is available to us. We've seen a view of you this morning that quite honestly, we need to see more of. You are a God who's angry with sin. You are a God who's going to punish sin. You are a God who right now is being patient, and you are holding back. You're forbearing. I pray for those in this room this morning who need to turn and repent. May today be the day that they repent, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.